The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
A reading from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. I have to say that I am just simply delighted that we are working our way through 1 John. I mentioned last week that I was totally pumped up about this, and I'm still pumped up about this. If I could use an old-fashioned word, I've been relishing this text. I've just been relishing in the words of 1 John this week. But before I get too excited and carried away, I think it's fitting that we pause and we pray and we ask for God's help as we consider this together. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of this word to us. Lord, we thank you that you're not a God who is far off and a God who is unknown, but you have made yourself known to us, and you reveal yourself to us in these words, your very words, the words of Scripture. And so we pray today that as we hear these words, that they would be life to us. And we ask that the same Spirit who has inspired these words would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand what we hear. Soften our hearts that we might respond with repentance and in obedience and faith. For we ask it through Christ our Lord, the eternal Word, the Word of life. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, this letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the other two letters that bear his name, 2 and 3 John, and who also wrote the book of Revelation. And remember that John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and not only that, he was one of the inner three disciples, along with James and Peter. So he had a particular and a special insight into the life of Christ, into the ministry and the identity of Christ. So he was there, for example, at the Transfiguration, where Christ's glory was revealed on the mountain. He was there in Gethsemane when Jesus, in agony, cried out to the Father. So John has a particular and a special insight into who Jesus is. Now, I mentioned last week that he had a nickname, he and his brother. They were called the Sons of Thunder, and he was probably quite young when he first left his father's nets to follow Jesus, probably in his early 20s. And we're given a reason for this nickname in the account, for example, when Jesus went into Samaria and they rejected his ministry, and James and John turned to Jesus and said, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" This was their, perhaps to them, obvious reaction to someone rejecting Jesus' teaching and ministry. So he was a son of thunder. But John didn't write this letter. He didn't write his gospel. He didn't write the book of Revelation, 3 weeks after the ascension of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. He waited some 50, perhaps 60 years before he wrote this letter. So he wrote it as an old man. But this is after 50 or 60 years of faithful ministry as an evangelist, as a pastor, as a missionary. And so what we have here is the mature teaching of John. And he's no longer a son of thunder. Notice how he addresses his readers in this letter, "My children." We have that in our text before us, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My children." Now, John is also a theologian. And actually, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, this is how they refer to John, simply as the theologian. And when we're reading John's gospel and we're reading this letter and in the book of Revelation, we have robust, profound, wonderful theology on display there. And yet John writes very simply. 1 John is a very simple letter, communicated to us in simple terms, but he also writes poetically. And we see some of that language in our text. He uses images and metaphors. For example, God is light. And we need to reflect on what that means, that God is light. Now, before we get to our verses today, starting in verse 5, I think it's helpful if we just hear again. I'm not going to say too much about it. I won't re-preach the sermon from last week. But I think it's helpful if we hear again those first four verses. So this is how John begins the letter. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now remember what we heard last week. The focus of this introduction, of these verses, is the word of life, the eternal life. And John has written this letter so that we might have the assurance of eternal life. And eternal life doesn't mean for John, and it doesn't mean in Scripture, life forever and ever and ever. That's not what eternal life means in Scripture. And in fact, in John's letter itself, John says, "the eternal life which was with the Father." And he'll go on to say, "that life is the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So when John is talking about eternal life, he's talking specifically about the Son. He is the word of life. He is eternal life. And he's also talking about the shared life between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the eternal life, who was with the Father, and literally that what he's saying there was turned towards the Father. And we have a picture there of the shared life and eternal relationship and love and communion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now John says that very life, that eternal life, the shared life and communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was manifested to us. And he doesn't say that happened through some sort of a mystical experience. It didn't happen through careful and thoughtful philosophical or theological reflection. No, he says it was manifested to us and we saw it with our eyes. We heard it, we touched it with our hands, the word of life. And remember how he begins his gospel, the word of life, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is what John means by eternal life and the manifestation, the revelation of that eternal life in history, on the ground. To us, he says, and we who have seen it and heard it and touched it, we testify to it and we proclaim it to you. Now remember last week I mentioned the significance of the fact that John and the other apostles were chosen by God to be witnesses. So they didn't just happen to see and spend time with a man named Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet who was crucified and raised from the dead. No, what they testify to is the fact that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God, is the eternal life. What was manifest to us through him is the very life of God himself. So there's a deeper witness and testimony that's going on here, and that is what they proclaim to us. And then notice what he says, why they proclaim it to us. So that we, your fellowship might be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And we see in those opening four verses how it comes full circle. He begins with the eternal life, the shared life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That life has been opened up to us. It was manifested. It's been preached to us. And we then, in the reception, in hearing that preaching, are brought into that very fellowship. And for us to have eternal life is to share in that life of God, to share in the very communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John has written this letter so that those that hear it would abide in that life, remain in that life, have the assurance of that eternal life. So that's all just a reminder of what we heard last week, but it's important that we hear it again because we need to stay with John. And I know this is very theological. It is. John is theological. That's how he's begun. So we do need to exercise our minds a bit this morning, and we need to hear what John is saying. We need to see what John is seeing. So that was verses 1 to 4. And John has written this letter so that we might have the assurance of this eternal life, this shared life with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that we would abide in God. Now we come to the verses before us. So chapter 1, verse 5, right through to chapter 2, verse 2. Now these verses answer a question. How is it that we who are sinners can share in the eternal life, can share in the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How can that happen? How is that possible? Notice that the word sin or sinned or sinner appears 9 times in these verses. So that's what these verses are about, sin, and about us as sinners. So how is it that we have this fellowship with the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness? How is that possible? How does that happen? Well, this is what John presents to us. This is what he lays out for us in these verses. And simply put, it's possible because of the cleansing blood of the Son, who makes atonement for our sins, and because that same Son of God is our advocate with the Father in heaven. So there's a continual application of his redeeming and cleansing blood. And so that as we walk in the light, we walk in repentance, in the forgiveness of sin, in confessing our sins, and are then established day by day in the redeeming power and life of the Son. And so abide in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's in a nutshell what John is going to say here. That's in a nutshell what this sermon is saying. But we do need to unpack this a bit. So look at verse 5. It's very interesting what John says here. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him," that is, from God, "and proclaim to you." So what he's saying is, this is the gospel. This is the message we heard from him, from Christ, and we proclaim to you. Notice the content of it. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I don't know about each one of you, but when you're thinking of what's a good summary statement of the gospel, is this immediately what comes to mind? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all? My guess is probably not. My guess is we would want to say something about the significance of our sin, of the salvation that we have in Christ, his death for sinners. But notice for John, if he's going to summarize it in a single statement, it's this: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. For John, the gospel is a message about God, first and foremost. It's not a message about us and our salvation. Now, it certainly has to do with us and our salvation. But for John, first and foremost, the gospel is about God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he's writing to those churches in Asia Minor. He's writing to us saying, this is where you begin and you never leave this. The revelation that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, what does he mean by this statement, God is light? In one sense, it's a poetic statement. God is light. And he's using light, John is using light metaphorically here. Now, it could be easy to misinterpret what he's saying here. God is light. We might think of this, okay, God is light. And we might think about this in terms of kind of a mysticism. You know, we're just kind of caught up into this light of God. And actually, I remember one time somebody sharing with me how they became a Christian, how they came to faith. And what they expressed to me was that they had a sense of darkness, and then one night they woke up and had this kind of sense of a bright light, and they were drawn into the light, and now they're a Christian. That's not quite what it looks like. And there's a bit more to it than that, to simply, in a very vague way, say, well, I've been bathed in the light. I'm in the light. That's not what John is saying here. That's not what he means by that. So we need to be careful that we don't interpret this in sort of an esoteric or mystical kind of a way. God is light. We need to actually just look at what Scripture says about this. And oftentimes, and we've heard it today in the psalm that Joe opened with, we've heard it in our singing, that God is light. And Scripture often talks about God this way. And to understand what John means by this, God is light, we need to just briefly consider what the rest of Scripture means by this. And I think there's three things. The first is it does refer to God's transcendence, that he's beyond us. So think of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. God dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says. So he's referring there to the awesomeness of God, the majesty of God. God dwells in unapproachable light. He's beyond us. So this is a reference to the transcendence of God. But usually in Scripture, when the Bible talks about God as light, that's not the primary referent. Usually when the Bible's talking about God as light, it's talking about his glory, which is present with us, and it's talking about his life. So these are two words that we should associate with light. Glory and life. So remember in the Old Testament when God delivered the people from slavery in Egypt and he led them out into the wilderness. What do we read there? That his glory was manifested to them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And we read in Exodus 13, verse 21, that the pillar of fire set a light for them and God guided them through the darkness. So light is a reference to the saving, glorious presence of God with us in the midst of darkness, in the darkness of this world. God is light. But light is also associated with the life of God. So just think of what Psalm 36 says. This is David. He says, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." So David always holds these two things together, light and life. Or again, another psalm of David, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." So again, to say that God is light is to say that he is life. And actually, this is how John begins his gospel. Remember, the gospel of John, right at the beginning. "In him was life. And his life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So when John says God is light, it's really a summary statement of what he's just said in those first four verses of his letter and what he says in his gospel about the revelation of this light, the light and life of God. So that's what he means by God is light. And notice he adds something to that, "and in him there is no darkness." There's absolutely no corruption, no impurity, no sin, no death in God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now again, hearing this, we might ask ourselves then, how is it that we who are sinners, we who are dark, have fellowship with the light, have fellowship with the shared communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How is it that we share in the very life of God? How is this possible if he is light and there is no darkness in him at all? Well, this is what John wants to explain to us. He wants to set out before us how this, in a sense, works. How is it possible that we can have fellowship with God? And let me just, again, summarize the answer, and then we're going to unpack that a bit. So you see how I'm going along here, a summary statement. I'm going to unpack that a little bit, another summary statement. Again, I know this is pretty theological stuff, but let's relish in it. I've been relishing in it. I've been delighting in it. So simply put, how is it that we who are sinners, who have darkness in ourselves, have fellowship with the light, fellowship with the eternal life? Well, John says it's because the Son who is manifest, the eternal life who is manifest, has made atonement for our sins. And in that atonement, we have the forgiveness of our sins, we have cleansing for our sins, and not only that, he is our advocate in heaven, interceding on our behalf. And through that work of advocacy, through that intercession, he is with the Father. He continually applies that work of atonement, that work of redemption, day by day. So that's how we're able to remain in the light, as he is in the light. And John wants to highlight then one aspect of what it looks like for us to be in the light, and that is we are a people of repentance. So the confession of sin, confessing your sin, this is first and foremost what it means to walk in the light, to be in the light. Now let's look at the next two verses, verses 6 and 7. John writes there, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now John sets before us those who walk in darkness and those who walk in light. And in many ways, this is what he's going to unpack in the letter. He's going to contrast those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light. And he's calling us to be those who walk in the light. Now, notice there's something that both those who walk in darkness and those who walk in light share. They both claim to be in fellowship with the light. So that's what he says in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. So in a sense, he's talking about those who profess to be Christians. And the issue then is the integrity of our profession. And what John wants to show us in this letter is that our profession of faith needs to line up with our walk, the way we live. And he says, if we are claiming one thing, yet walking in the darkness, well, there's deception there. We're lying to ourselves, and not only that, and just think about the significance of this, we're lying about God. So this is blasphemy. But notice what he says in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice there's two things that mark us out as those who have fellowship with the light, who are walking in the light. There's two things. We have fellowship with one another. It's very interesting right there that he says that. We have fellowship with one another, our fellowship together, our communion, the communion of saints, our communion as brothers and sisters in Christ, says something about whether or not we are in the light. So immediately we need to check our attitudes about one another. We need to think about our commitment to the church and our commitment to one another. Now, John's going to spell that out in later chapters, and we're going to hear about that. His primary concern in the verses that follow is the second thing that he says. He says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want us just to linger on what he says there for a moment. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, it's quite striking that he says the blood of Jesus, and this is the first time he's mentioned Jesus, and that's not much of a stretch for us, the blood of a man from Nazareth, Jesus, okay. But then he says his Son, the blood of the Son of God. cleanses us from all our sin. Now notice he doesn't say there, will cleanse us from all our sin or has cleansed us from all our sin. He said, it cleanses us from all our sin. So there's a continual application of the cleansing blood of the Son of God. And when we're thinking of blood, we're thinking of life. So the very life of God, the very life of God the Son, has been shed. That's why we have the eternal life. It cleanses us from all our sin. And notice he doesn't say it cleanses us from certain sins. He doesn't say it cleanses us from most of our sins. No, he says it cleanses us from all our sin. So that statement right there, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins, in a sense, functions now as a subheading. And John's going to explain the significance of this to us. So in the next few verses, he's going to unpack this for us. The significance of the blood of Jesus, his Son, and how that's applied to our sins. So I want to actually just jump ahead here, because I think it's helpful if we first just think about the significance of the blood of Jesus, his Son. So I want to jump ahead to chapter 2, those first two verses there. We'll come back to verses 8 to 10 in chapter 1. But first, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, John says two things about Jesus the Son here. First of all, he says he is the propitiation for our sins. And secondly, he says he is our advocate with the Father. He's the propitiation for our sins, and he's the advocate with the Father. Now first, let's consider what this means, the propitiation for our sins. And my guess is this is not a word that comes up in your day-to-day conversation with people. Propitiation. It is an older word. I have a sense maybe 100 years ago you may have heard this word a bit more, but we don't hear it much today, to propitiate or propitiation. But the word simply means to appease or pacify or win favor with another person. And usually you need to appease or pacify the other person because that person is angry with you. And this is what propitiation means, to appease or to pacify. Now, it's a word that often appears in the context of pagan religion in the ancient world. A lot of pagan religious practices were designed, in a way, to propitiate the gods, to appease the gods. And in pagan religion today and in the ancient world, the view of the divine was such that the gods were capricious, the gods were stubborn. And so human beings had to find various ways to try and appease and propitiate, pacify the gods. And if you followed these pagan religions, you were never quite sure if what you were doing would work. Now, this is not what Scripture means by propitiation. We don't have to try and do various things to appease God, to propitiate God. God's not just upset, and we have to try and calm him down. That's not propitiation. Propitiation in Scripture refers to the satisfaction of God's justice and his wrath. Now, we don't have to try to satisfy that ourselves. And we don't have to try to win his favor or try and persuade him to love us. Just listen to what John says later on in the letter. This is a well-known verse, I expect, for many of us. 1 John 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So we don't need to appease or propitiate God so that he'll love us. In fact, it's the opposite. And the Christian gospel, the gospel of Scripture, says the opposite of what the pagan religions taught. It's not that we have to try to propitiate God so that he'll love us. No, because God loves us, he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. Now, this propitiation was necessary because John will later on say that sin is lawlessness. We've all broken God's law. We've all sinned against God. God is a just God. God does what is right. He does what is just. This means he's a God who punishes sin. He doesn't just say, oh, yeah, that's okay, don't worry about it. No, he's a just God. There would be an outcry if our justice system said to murderers, well, that's okay, don't worry about it. No, we want justice. There needs to be a penalty. There needs to be punishment for sin. That's justice. Well, God is a just God. He punishes sin. God is also angry about sin. He's not just sort of aloof and thinking, ah, there's a lot of terrible stuff going on down there and people are rebelling against me, but okay. No, he's angry about it. And actually that anger, the wrath of God, think about the wrath of God this way. It's his jealous love. That's the wrath of God. Our sin against him, our rebellion, that stirs up his jealous love for us. And he doesn't just think, oh, well, no, he's angry about it. So God's justice and God's wrath need to be satisfied. Now, John says Jesus, his son, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'll introduce just another term that's often associated with propitiation, and you can think about it this way. You know that in the tabernacle or in the temple, the Holy of Holies, in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember that the description of the Ark, it's a box. And over top of the Ark are the cherubim. And do you know what the cover on the Ark was called? It's often translated the mercy seat. I heard some people saying that. But actually, what it says is the place of propitiation. The place of propitiation. The blood that covers that propitiates, atones. Well, John says Jesus is that cover. He's the propitiation. So I know I've been talking a lot about theology here, but just think of propitiation this way, as a covering. Jesus comes as a covering. And notice what John, how John describes Jesus right here. He says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's the righteous who is the propitiation. And when Christ came and died on the cross, he died as a cover for us. And he did that by taking on our sin. And in taking on our sin, taking on the punishment for our sin, our condemnation, and then covers us with his righteousness. The righteous one covers us with his righteousness. Now, this is what Christians are talking about when they say justification by faith, justification. But Christ is our propitiation. He covers us. And that covering isn't just sort of like, you know, spreading out some newspapers over a messy desk or sweeping things under the carpet. No. He took that sin. He bore our punishment for sin. So the covering of Christ, his clothing of us in his own righteousness, that happens because he's taken our sin, taken our punishment. So there's a forgiveness there. And the word forgiveness in Scripture carries the idea of being separated and released. So think of Psalm 103 when the psalmist is talking about forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my sins, my transgressions from me. That's forgiveness. Separation, release. Not only that, he cleanses us. So it's not just the removal of condemnation for sin, it's also a purifying, a cleansing for sin, so that we're made clean, we're made pure. Now John says this is why we can have fellowship with God who is light, in whom there is no darkness. So it's worth just meditating upon that wonderful statement. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, John also says that he is our advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, again, this term advocate, those of you that, I think in French, it's lawyer, you know, a lawyer. We have a lawyer in the courts of heaven. But an advocate is just simply someone who is called alongside you to stand beside you and plead your cause or plead your case. Now, John is very careful about the way he teaches us and the way he writes. So he says, we have an advocate with the Father. So just think about what he's saying there. We have one who is called alongside us. He's with us. He's pleading our cause. Now that one is the righteous one who is with the Father. So notice our proximity to the Father. We're right there. We're not miles away. We're right there in the very presence of God. Jesus is our advocate. He's appealing to the Father on our behalf. Now, what is the nature of this appeal? Well, I think it's simply this. It's simply the daily, the moment by moment, the continual application of his propitiation, of his atonement for us. He presents to his Father at every moment. He's there at every moment, saying, these ones are righteous. I've covered them. They're covered. They're forgiven. They're clean. So they're with us. That's the intercession of the Son. This is what Hebrews says. He is able to save us to the uttermost. This is Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Now, this is the significance of the church calendar as we celebrate Easter, the resurrection, and then the ascension. One of the things we're celebrating in the ascension of Christ is the fact that he's gone up to be with the Father. And in a way, we've gone up with him to be with the Father. And there he sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And again, he's saying about each one of us, she's righteous. She's forgiven. She's clean. And I think maybe a helpful way just to pull all of this together is to think about how Paul describes our salvation in Colossians 2. Now, these are two verses that I always come back to again and again, and you've heard me talk about them in different sermons in the past. But this is absolutely crucial. And Paul is saying here the same thing that John is saying. So I think it's just helpful for us to better appreciate what John is saying if we also hear what Paul says. So this is Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now listen to what Paul is saying here. We who were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, God has made us alive. God has given us eternal life. God has invited us in to share in the eternal life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's invited us to have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is also saying. He made us alive together with him. Now, how did he do this? Well, the same way that John says he did this, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, it's an interesting word that Paul uses there, trespass. That means to pass over something, step over something. And that something is God's law. And again, sin is lawlessness. We've all trespassed. We've all broken God's commandments. We've all broken his law. But Paul says we've been forgiven for that. Now, how did that happen? Paul says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, I want you to picture this. Let's say you're in a courtroom and somebody's reading out the charges against the defendant. You're the defendant. Every sin you've ever committed, every trespass is read out there. And you can imagine it just on a sheet of paper right there. Now, Paul says that record was canceled. He doesn't mean that it was crossed out. He means it was wiped out. And the word he uses suggests that. It was wiped clean. It was forever erased, forever wiped clean. And with that record of debt, Paul says, its legal demands also removed. And the legal demands of breaking God's law are death. That's what's required. That's the punishment for our trespasses, for our sin. That also has been removed. So this is why Paul can say in that wonderful phrase, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So just picture all of the sins that you've committed, erased, wiped clean, along with the legal demands for that. Now, how did all that happen? Paul says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what was nailed to the cross? The Son. Jesus himself was nailed to the cross. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus' intercession? With the fact that we have him as our advocate in heaven? Well, it's this. That record of debt has been erased forever. But there is something that remains forever because it was nailed to the cross. And remember that even after his resurrection, the wounds of the crucifixion remain. And in fact, this is how Jesus proved that it was him to his disciples. And Luke tells us that they touched him. They touched his hands and his side. And our advocate in heaven stands there with the Father forever with the visible proof that you are forgiven, that you are clean, that the record of debt has been erased once and for all. That record of debt is erased forever, but the marks of the nails and the marks from the spear in his side remain forever. We have an advocate with the Father. This is what John is saying. Now, this is hugely practical for each one of us in our own lives. There may be a particular sin that you're wrestling with, you're struggling with right now. And you may sense, it's wonderful that, Mike, you prayed that there would be the release from guilt. Because you may be bearing the guilt of that particular sin. And you may be hearing accusations against you. And remember, this is who the devil is, Satan. That means the accuser. This is what he does. He accuses us. Your own heart may accuse you. Other people may be accusing you. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't have just a conscience that says, oh, well, it's okay, I know I'm saved and I'm forgiven. Not at all. So our conscience should be pricked by our sins. And if you think of it this way, if we are in fellowship with the light, and if we are walking in the light, that light is going to expose your sin. It's only if you're walking in the darkness that you don't have your conscience pricked because of certain sins. If you're in the light, you're going to be painfully aware of your sin. But don't feel condemned for that sin. There's no condemnation. The devil has no basis for his accusation against you. That record of debt has been wiped clean. We have an advocate with the Father in heaven. So this is the word of life who is manifested to us, the Son, whose blood cleanses us from all our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is our advocate in heaven. This is what John presents to us. Now I'll go back and very briefly, I see the time and I know it's hot, just to those verses that I skipped over. John says, you may be one who is walking in the darkness. And he warns us about such people. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're walking in the light, you know that you have sin. You're aware of that. The light exposes the sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, the truth, who is Jesus himself, is not with us. We don't have that fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He then goes on to say in verse 10, if we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, if we say that we have not sinned, what we're saying is There's no need for the Son to come. There's no need for there to be atonement. I don't need an advocate in heaven. Well, God has come and revealed himself to us as the atonement, as our advocate. So we're saying that's a lie. He's a liar. So John says, no, those who walk in the light are those whose sin is exposed by the light, but that very light itself also is the propitiation. That very light which exposes our sins also covers our sins. In that light we have forgiveness and cleansing. So then he says in verse 9, we don't deny our sins, we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, I think it helps that we've heard this wonderful declaration about the Son, our advocate, our propitiation, because when we hear this, we hear it with such confidence. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive, to release us, to separate us as far as the east is from the west from our sins, and to cleanse us, to make us pure, to make us clean, to make us worthy, to be in the light as he is in the light. So for John, as we're thinking about what it means to walk in the light, he's going to say a whole lot about that, the implications of that, walking in the light. But the first thing it means, and what it always means, is confessing. Those who walk in the light recognize their own sin exposed by the light, and so we confess our sin to the one who is faithful and just, who will forgive us and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to confess our sins? And here I think we need to be careful. We need to pay attention to this. Because he's not talking about some sort of general or vague confession of sin. To say, oh, I'm a sinner. And that's it. That's not sufficient. And in fact, sometimes we will give a vague confession, a partial confession of sin, actually as a way of hiding our sins. That's a good way to hide sin. Just, yeah, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, forgive me. That's actually a way of hiding our sins, of trying to cover them up ourselves. But the word that John uses for confession, it's a word that literally means speak the same words. That's what the word confession literally means. Speak the same words. So there needs to be a clear alignment between our confession of sin on the one hand and our commission of sin. In other words, your confession needs to be explicit. It needs to be specific. Which sins are you confessing? Which commandments have you broken? That's what it means to confess. It needs to be particular. It needs to be explicit. You speak the same words. You've committed something, confess that. So this is a reminder for us that we can't, if we're just sort of vaguely confessing our sins, we may actually be walking in the dark. But through a particular and explicit confession of our sin, that's not us trying to cover it. And in that, we find we're covered. Because Christ is the propitiation. We have an advocate in heaven. And he does what he says. He will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John is saying to walk in the light, to abide in the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we need to be a people who are repenting, confessing. The blood of Christ avails for us moment by moment, day by day. He's our advocate. And to walk in the light is to be a people who are repentant. This is helpful because the fellowship then that we have with one another is not a fellowship of the perfect. It's a fellowship of the penitent. It's a fellowship of repenting sinners. That's the fellowship that we have. And in that fellowship, we find we have fellowship with the one who covers, who forgives, who cleanses. Now, we're coming to the Lord's table, to this communion meal. As I said last week, this is a meal in which we are confirmed in our fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We eat this meal to remember Jesus, who is with us. He's our advocate. But remember also that this is a meal in which we remember and proclaim his death on the cross until he comes. The bread that we eat is his body, broken for us. The cup that we drink is his blood, shed for us and for the forgiveness of many. And everything that John has just laid out for us, we have an opportunity to respond immediately and in a very tangible way by confessing our sins explicitly before God and then literally walking up in repentance, coming to the table. And in that table, we will find the confirmation of his promise to us that he is faithful and just, that he will forgive our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's come, let's walk forward in repentance. But then when we come to the table, if we come in repentance, it's a table of grace. And we have his promise confirmed. He forgives us and he cleanses us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.